Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We'll continue our series in Mark this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We've been in a series of short passages, and this is another one of them. As you turn there, again, Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, I want to talk about an idea. There's a right time and a right place for just about everything. And the Bible actually speaks to that. That's Ecclesiastes 3. You probably have heard this before. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. The rest of Ecclesiastes 3 goes on to list pairings. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to seek, a time to love, to be silent, to speak of war and of peace. There is a right time for different things, which means there's a wrong time for things as well. Sometimes things are done out of season. They're not fitting for the occasion. It's not appropriate for them to be done. Two examples for you. One, the dinner table, bodily functions, and your difficulties with them. Not the time to discuss them, correct?
Or do them.
You should excuse yourself from the table. Do you know where there is a proper time to discuss these things? Typically with your doctor in private. If you have gastrointestinal issues, please don't tell me about them at the dinner table. We can talk. I'm not a doctor. I actually don't really want to hear about them unless it's privately in prayer. But go discuss your problems with your doctor. Another example, think of the classroom. If you've ever been in school, you're at the end of class and there's someone in the front who keeps raising their hand and they're asking every question under the sun. And it is marginally attached to the topic at hand. But you're like, dude, the class is almost over. I had a night class in college. I had a lot of night classes. And I had one class, 80 people in the class. Two guys at 9:30 are asking every question in the world. I'm like, dude, the professor will talk to you after class. Just let the rest of us go home and sleep. There is a right and appropriate time for those questions, for those conversations. The difficulty is often figuring out when. That's the idea that we're going to see in our passage today. There are specific actions that have appropriate and inappropriate context. Another example, you shouldn't propose at a funeral. That is the wrong context. Those are two things that do not belong together. Context is key. And that's one of the central ideas I want to show you in our passage today. Now, context is a technical word that we apply in many things. I found some definitions I really liked this week. Context refers to objects and entities that surround a focal event. Cool definition, still a little murky. Still not really helpful. Another definition described it as a frame that surrounds the event and provides resources for its proper interpretation. A context gives you a frame of an event to help you understand or interpret or provide the context for how to understand that situation. There's a context of really all of the gospel, of all of the Bible, of understanding Jesus' work, and it is his identity. Jesus is the context. Who he is determines what the gospel means. You can't understand its fullness without understanding Jesus as the Son of God. His identity provides the resources to interpret his preaching, his teaching, his miracles, and his work. Today, in our passage, Jesus' identity gives us reasons and understanding of why his disciples don't fast. You aren't going to hear any new truths this week about who Jesus is, by the way. We've talked about this often. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God. He's the one who forgives sin. He's the one who has all authority. I don't have anything new about that to tell you. But our passage does show us these truths from a different image. So we might see different aspects of these truths. They might communicate to you differently. That's why the Lord uses so many different examples in the Bible to communicate such profound truths in many different ways. I want you to see today, again, from two different ways of who our God is, who Jesus is. And the two images we're going to see in our passage today are Jesus the bridegroom and Jesus something new. Lord, help us to see and to hear and to apply these truths today. Mark 2, 18 through 22, this is the word of our Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new wineskins." Father, would you help me this morning? My mind feels cloudy. My voice feels failing. Would you sustain me? Would you go before me? Would you come behind me? Would you be with me to apply your word, feed your sheep, even through me? Amen. So, beginning of our passage, we see John's disciples, we see the Pharisees. And what are they doing? They're fasting. And many of us are familiar with the term fasting. And even some of you might have fasted before. You have not eaten food or water or foregone some good, enjoyable thing for the purpose of something else. We're not familiar with the concept of fasting that's being talked about right here. We need to understand the context of the fasting of the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Throughout the Bible, okay, a little instruction on fasting. I think most of you understand this, but we're going to talk about it again. Throughout the Bible, fasting is a discipline, a practice that's associated with repentance. It's associated with dependence, with desperation, and a desire to be delivered. It often goes hand in hand with what? Fasting and prayer. Yeah, or meditation. Now, in the Old Testament law, so the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai that was to instruct how the people of God were to live their lives, including holidays, only has one commanded fast for all Israel. You must only fast, you must. The obligation to fast is once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, where it's meant to be a sign showing repentance of desperation and dependence upon God. But in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, you see many other fasts. You see some of the most well-known ones are David, after the child that he sired, that's the word I'm looking for, the child he sired through sin with Bathsheba is sentenced to death by God. And while he is sick, David fasts and prays that God would deliver him. That's a famous, independent, self-imposed fast. There are others like it in the Old Testament. Then you have a lot of corporate fasts that happen when a nation or a group of people are hoping to do something. One of the most well-known ones is in Jonah, not Israel, but in Jonah, where the city of Nineveh all fast and put on sackcloth that they might be delivered from God's impending judgment. And what's unique, pagan king says, hey, everyone needs to fast. They do, and the Lord answers their prayers. That's a famous fast. There are others in the prophets that commemorate the destruction of the temple by Babylon and other corporate fasts that Israel does at various portions, as well as many unknown fasts that we've never heard of before because individuals across the ages were fasting and praying to Yahweh. Now, by the time of Jesus' ministry in the second temple time of Judaism, here in Galilee and in Judea, it had become very traditional for all Jews to participate in four other national or corporate fasts. I'm not going to list them, but imagine it's our church traditions where we do a Palm Sunday. We do Easter, not obligated, but traditional. We often do a Good Friday service. We often do a Christmas Eve service. Good things, or possibly good things, if done well, but not obligatory. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the circumstance. Jesus is not ignoring one of these fasts in our stories today. That would ask questions. Hey, Jesus, why aren't you celebrating with the rest of us? That's not the context of our passage. There are other traditions. Fasting, actually, is one of the pillars of Judaism of this time. You have prayer, you have fasting, and you have almsgiving, giving to the poor. These are like the pillars of Jewish practice at this time. This is what people teach and commend and prescribe to those who are faithful. But of fasting, the Pharisees, or particularly the Pharisees, had an oral tradition, a teaching, a way of life that they prescribed. In the same way we go, hey, read your Bible, pray every day, get involved in inductive Bible studies, community groups. These are oral traditions that we encourage people to do that have some good. Pharisees and other oral traditions said you should fast twice a week on, I forgot what days, on Mondays and on Thursdays. And you should fast. Those who are serious about their faith, those who are very pious, those who are devout, those who are big J Jews, like we're devout, we are the Hebrews. They fasted twice a week. Obviously, the disciples of the Pharisees did this. And it seems this is such a practice that the disciples of John, who we read about, who has now been arrested, he may even have been put to death at this point. I don't know. I think we learned he's put to death in Mark 6. But they are fasting, and it seems that they are regularly fasting for a spiritual purpose. Nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know Jesus has some hard things to say about fasting and critiques against the Pharisees. We hear none of it in this passage. Helpful things to read about fasting, especially in Matthew 6, not the focus of today's passage. Devout Jews fasted. This was the expectation of even common Jews. That's why when you read this passage, we get these two groups, disciples of John, disciples of the Pharisees, and then others, the people who go, hey, Jesus, why do John's disciples fast? Why do the Pharisees' disciples fast? But why do your disciples not fast? They notice this, and there's at least a light level of critique or curiosity here. Jesus also probably wasn't just asked this once. You can see people are fasting on Tuesdays and it's Mondays and Thursdays. 2 days a week, it doesn't matter what day. It's on Mondays and Thursdays, they're not fasting. Hey, why aren't you fasting? They're kind of communicating. You're standing out as far as like the spiritual renewal stuff. These people who are teaching and really imploring people to take the commands of the Lord seriously. Hey, Jesus, you don't look really serious, man. If you want me to take you seriously, you should probably fast. Everyone knows you're supposed to fast, Jesus. Why don't you? Why don't your disciples fast? Why aren't you teaching them to? Can I have something heavy? Does anyone have another book? My page keeps flying on me, and I need it. Does that make sense? The context of fasting, why people are asking this question? When I read this passage, I'm like, how do we go from wherever we were, Jesus calling Levi and eating with tax collectors, to talking about fasting? This idea of that Jesus and his disciples don't look like they expect people who are righteous and serious about God to look. That's the impetus. That's the motive of the question. And Jesus gives us the response. He answers the question in a Jesus way with other questions. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? No. The answer is no. Everyone answers this question, no. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You can see the picture. You don't go to someone's party, birthday, wedding, anniversary party, Christmas party, and go, I'm sorry, I'm fasting today. No. When you go to celebrate something with someone, you go to eat with them. We talked last week why the table is so important for us as a center of celebrations. It is an inappropriate time to fast at a feast in the presence of someone you're supposed to celebrate with. This is an illustration that would deeply resonate with people. Corey and Emma just got back super early this morning from a wedding. Did y'all fast? No, did you feast? Did you dance? Now imagine, in this day, weddings lasted for 7 days. Can you imagine how many weddings, how much weeks of your life you would have gone to after a wedding if weddings were 7 days? A wedding was 7 days of feasting. I don't know how they afforded that. I think modern weddings are, really expensive. If you see what people spend, I don't know how you afford a 7-day wedding or who pays for that, but they do. But on these occasions, on occasions for weddings, to celebrate with a couple who is coming together, even the Pharisees would forego their traditional fasts. Why? Because it's weird to fast when people are partying. And if you're going to celebrate with someone, you have to break your fast and celebrate with them by eating that lamb, eating that goat, eating that good bread, eating some of the wedding cake. Cheese. Matthew celebrates with cheese. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying, guys, this is a wedding, which leads us to try to understand what's going on. Because Jesus isn't telling these people, guys, I just go to a lot of weddings. We're always invited to weddings, always at them. That's why we don't fast, because we're trying to be polite. That's not the case. I'm sure Jesus went to weddings. We read Matthew, Jesus was at a wedding. He made there some great wine show up at that wedding. Not the case here. Jesus is painting a picture and pointing to himself yet again. Jesus is at the point of his ministry. When you ask a question, he is inserting himself and his mission to center stage. That's what he does here. He says, the bridegroom is right here. It's me. I'm him. The bridegroom, he's right here. We're feasting. Why are you fasting? If the people and John's disciples and the Pharisees can grasp this truth of Jesus as the bridegroom, then they would know why Jesus does not command his disciples to fast. They would know that, we probably shouldn't fast either. We should be feasting and delighting with the bridegroom. And again, Jesus' identity, who he is, gives the context that answers this question and describes his disciples' action, or rather their inaction, of not fasting. In this statement, the bridegroom, Jesus is again stating his identity through wedding imagery. Now, some of you are probably like, finally, I knew we were going here. I wish we'd just jumped here beginning. We are familiar with the idea of wedding imagery and the language of Jesus and his bride, the church. It's language that's very true, as we're going to see, but it's steeped in Christian culture. We're familiar with this language, and often familiarity, there's a phrase, I don't always understand it, but familiarity breeds contempt. I don't really understand that phrase fully, but familiarity, there's a danger to it. Because when you're familiar with something, you lose its beauty. You don't really understand its details. You're just so used to it being true, you take it for granted, and you can't really articulate and understand it. You get what I'm saying? Marriage has always, it's been designed as something to point us to God. We see that in Ephesians 5, that this is the mystery that is profound, that I didn't write it down, I'm trying to remember it, but it's Ephesians 5. A man should leave and cleave. He leaves his family and he holds fast to his wife. A little paraphrase there. But this mystery is profound because it is pointing. It is always meant to illustrate Christ and his church. Marriage isn't a human institution that we then say, oh, it's really helpful to think about God in this way. No, it's God's ordained institution given to man that we might always be reminded of who I am, your jealous, faithful husband who will redeem a fallen, unfaithful, vile, unthankful bride, clean her up, and present her to myself for her good and my great delight and glory. It's an image that can break my mind sometimes, because the Father gives a bride to a son, but God is God. He all does it for himself. The Trinity is helpful, and God is so marvelous, I can't fully comprehend it sometimes. But this is what Jesus is getting at. He is leaning on these Old Testament, this isn't a New Testament idea, this is an Old Testament concept of God, the jealous husband. You're familiar with this in the Bible. Do you remember the book of Hosea? Yeah, you probably remember Mother's Day last year when we read quite the passage of Hosea, because I didn't think about that. But in Hosea, we have this theme of God, a husband, and Israel, a whore of a bride, an adulterer. In Hosea 2:19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. We know that Gomer, Hosea's wife, is a picture of unfaithfulness of Israel, and that Hosea is commended to stay with her, to be faithful to her. And it's a picture of God, the jealous, faithful husband, and Israel, his chosen people, really all mankind in some sense, those who run, those who whore after false gods, who worship other things, who are faithless, but he remains faithful. Similar claims of faithfulness and work and devotion are throughout the Old Testament using this wedding language. You have Isaiah 54:5. I love this one. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Notice this language here. It's not just he's your husband. He's your redeeming husband. He's your faithful husband. He's the one, as Hosea wrote, where's the beginning of that verse here? This page. I betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. We take wedding vows today, right? For better or for worse, till death do us part, all these things. These are God's wedding vows. I will act in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and in mercy forever. I will. I do. Because my word is true, I must. I will do these things for you. And even in Exodus, the people make a covenant with God. They say, you'll be our God and we'll be your people. We will obey you. We will follow you. We will worship you alone. One side of the party holds up their end of the bargain. The other one does not. Jesus here is in veiled language some, because he's not quite saying it's because your husband is here. He's not saying that in those words. But this image of the bridegroom is here is as provocative, as profound as when he says, your sins are forgiven to that paralytic man. This is the image that people are connecting. They know where this is going. He is saying who he is. He's saying, God is here in the flesh. I'm at work at long last. I am that husband who is going to redeem you, to clothe you in splendor instead of in rags, to present you to me blameless, to consummate this marriage, to have this be a great joy. Jesus, it's odd. Well, it's not odd, it's ironic. Fasting, the fasting of the Pharisees and John, whether they do it perfectly or not, it's meant all the things they fast and pray for, Jesus is the answer to. It is he whose fasting they're supposed to be showing devotion to, God. It is he who their fasting is supposed to show a desperation for. It is he that they are praying for help from. And when he's right here in front of you, Jesus saying, I'm the object of all of this. I'm the answer to all of your needs. Why are you fasting still? The day has finally come. The wedding is here. Let's celebrate. Anticipation. That's what fasting kind of does. It anticipates. It longs for the time when something will happen. But when the wedding is here and the bridegroom's in front of you, it's time to feast. But they are either deaf or outright object to this claim. They either don't pick up what he's putting down, or they hear what he's saying and like, that can't be true. God's the husband. You're just this guy from Nazareth. Isn't your dad Joseph? Well, the revelation and the reality of Jesus' identity answers the question about fasting. The bridegroom is here, and in that, Jesus is saying, salvation has come. When the bridegroom's here, redemption will be accomplished. But notice, he doesn't condemn fasting as a practice. There's actually an appropriate time for it. Look with me at verse 20. I mentioned earlier, Jesus critiques some of the current fasting trends in the book of Matthew, particularly Matthew 6. But here he does not condemn it. He does not critique their practice today. He exhorts it. He expects it to have its proper place. It's just not right now when Jesus is in front of them. He says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast on that day. Now that's a very foreign concept to interject into the middle of wedding imagery. Today, we're a bit more used to, okay, the end of a wedding, we're going to have a send-off. Everyone's going to line up, sparklers, rice, whatever you were throwing at them, and they're walking through to their car, and they're driving off into the sunset. Right? That's what we expect. And this day, a little different, there's kind of a send-off, but it's like at their house, and you leave, and they enter into married life in their home, living their lives. And you leave and go back home. This idea of the bridegroom leaving, foreign. But what's more, this isn't saying the bridegroom is going to go away. It says the bridegroom is taken away from them. There's violence in that language. Maybe not like, I'm not saying that taken away, it means he's going to be robbed, pillaged. Like, taken doesn't always mean that. But the choice of words here is connotating violence. It's jarring language. And you should see that, Christian, who knows the full story, as a foreshadowing of things to come. Violence is going to be done. Jesus knows, even now, exactly where this road is heading. He knows what the work of redemption is. He knows he's currently suffering. He's going to suffer more and more, facing betrayal, mocking, scorn, and then death on a Roman cross, where he will atone for the sins of who? His bride, the one he's promised to cleanse, the one he's vowed faithfulness and righteousness and love to. On the cross, God's wrath towards those sinners will be satisfied because he'll bear it all. That's why it's using the language of taken, because he is arrested, he is falsely accused, he is beaten, mocked, and scorned. They bear false witness to get him crucified. It's unjustly done. The fullness of the gospel also tells us that because of his perfect obedience, Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Jesus is crucified, but if the gospel ends there, it's not really that great. That just means the king died. God's dead. That's what Ira used to read in his Bible very loudly during quiet time. But the good news is that 3 days later, Christ, by his obedience, vindicated his own righteousness. Vindication. He vindicated his own life by his righteousness. He was raised from the dead, and now he can atone for the sins of people and freely give his unlimited righteousness, his unlimited life, and share it with you. He shares. Actually, he doesn't share. You share in his sufferings. He bore your sufferings that he might share his righteousness. So now we share in his sufferings and participate in his righteousness. And guess what? We're looking forward to a different wedding feast, aren't we? Right? Jesus has gone away for a little while. He's preparing a place for us. Revelation 16 speaks of the wedding supper of the Lamb, when this thing will finally, yes, we are done. This wedding is about to be finished. Whatever 7 days this process is, it's going to be done, and life in the house of the Lord will begin forever. But right now, we're in an intermediate period. What many believers like to articulate in the funny phrase, already but not yet. The kingdom of God, which Jesus preached was at hand, that's Mark 1:15, has entered into the world. The king has come. He has, we use the word, inaugurated, which means to start. He has started something. And we are experiencing it. We are members of the kingdom of God. We fly the flag. We are outposts of the kingdom, even if we're sojourning in a world that is not our home. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but we use a word, it has not yet been consummated. And consummated is a big word that means to be completed. It's something that's not yet been completed. And that might strike you as, that's weird. I feel like that's bad theology. How is the kingdom of God started but not completed? Well, the answer is, there's still more people being brought into the kingdom. Sinners are still being saved. That's why the kingdom isn't complete. Because God's work, though accomplished, is not yet done, has not yet been applied to those who he has chosen. His appointed time to come again is not here yet, which means there is opportunity for all those to come to him in repentance and become members of the kingdom of God, saints of the new covenant, priests of the new covenant, children of God, friends with Jesus, partakers of the divine. These are all language. This is all language that the New Testament uses for these things. I want to help you understand what this means, why the kingdom of God is not yet completed. My favorite ways to explain it is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill, or you might even say to complete his promises, as some count slowness. He has promised to return in judgment and to bring you home. You might be like, Lord, people need judged. Lord, you ever been left somewhere and you're supposed to be picked up? Actually, I was this week. Corey's internet guy was taking a while and I needed a ride home. And I was like, well, internet guy, I needed to go home. Would you be done with this internet? I counted him slow, but he was doing his job. Is the internet fixed? His internet is fixed. The job was complete. God. Focus. Jesus has not forgotten about his promises or his plan. He's actually at work too expectant. That verse continues to say, but he is patient towards you. He's not slow, he's patient. Don't you wish your slowness was accounted to your patience and not your incompetence? I do. But the Lord is not incompetent. He's not having a hard time saving sinners. He is patient towards them, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance and then therefore obtain life. Children, this is speaking to you. Today is a gracious gift. It's another sign of nice patience. Of slowness as some count, but patience, as patience as God is. He wants you to repent. He wants you to experience the fullness of life. Piper, we talked yesterday, he wants you to go from the bad street to the street of wisdom, of good street. And he's offered the route of Jesus. He'll take you from one to the other. The day of Christ's return is drawing near. I don't know when, but right now it's faster and closer than it was a minute ago. And tomorrow, the day is drawing near. There's a reason why we go, why wait? Today could be the day of salvation for you. Experience it now. You're not promised tomorrow. Same way for you, believer. I'm going to get right one day. I'm going to figure it out one day. I'm going to be nice tomorrow, but today is for me. I'm going to stop this sin tomorrow. But today is for me. No! Now is the day of salvation. You've been bought with a price. Live like it. Walk in repentance. Don't wait. That path leads to destruction. Jesus has promised to always be with us to the end of the age. This is for you, believer. You haven't been abandoned. You know that? You have not been abandoned. He has made good on his promise to not leave you or forsake you by giving us his Spirit. God dwells in us. We eagerly wait for his return. We long for the lingering flesh, that old man to be purged from us, to die, to stop being crucified, but to just die. We desire for those final tears to be wiped away. And sometimes we wonder if we have it right. We're like, really? Am I really doing this? Is God real? Are these promises true? Is there another way? This is hard. In one way, Christian, you're permitted and are actually encouraged and expected to express these feelings and be met by God's grace in it is the discipline of fasting. I'm back at it. Fasting. I like how John Piper summarizes fasting. He says, fasting is a way of saying with our stomach and our whole body how much we need and want to trust Jesus and his promises and obtain his grace. It's a way of saying that we are not going to be enslaved by food as a source of satisfaction. And you can put food in place of so many other things. I'm not going to be satisfied by my own desires or my own wishes or my own wants, but I'm going to use this renunciation. I had to sound that out. Renunciation of food from time to time to express, Jesus, you're better than food. Jesus, you're better than life because you are life. I need you more than food. It's a bodily reflection. I'm done quoting him, by the way. It's a bodily reflection of the posture of your soul. And as such, it is generally accompanied by specific, focused prayers or meditations. I'm not saying fasting makes you a better prayer. It doesn't enhance your prayers in as far as making them more qualitative. The blood of Christ already does that. He is our mediator. He makes our weak prayers more perfect before the throne of grace. And I would tell you, hey, give fasting a try, but that's really trite. And again, I'll say it this way instead. Take advantage of this means of grace to experience greater trust in God, to gain more dependence on Him, to take your laments, to take your sorrows, to take your struggles, to take your wants and lay them at the throne. And I'm not saying you're going to get what you want because of it, but you know what you will do? Because this is a promise of prayer. You will meet with God, and He will bring you contentment and peace. That's all I got to say about fasting. If you want more resources than like, just don't eat, what do you do? We can talk about that. I have some resources I'd love to give you. Other more mature believers might be able to walk you through their own practices. But right now, there's something else in the passage I want you to see. It comes from verses 21 and 22. We have two images there. These are actually Jesus' first parables in Mark. He says, you don't sew new cloth onto an old garment with a rip. And you don't put new wine into old wineskins. These are parables. And what they are teaching us, what they're meant to show you, is that Jesus is this new thing. Jesus is something new. He's the new cloth. He's the new wine. What does that mean? Well, unshrunk cloth. Put on shrunk cloth. We don't do this. I don't patch anything, ever. You might. Some of you might darn your socks, but we already use shrunk cloth. If you put unshrunk cloth onto already shrunk cloth and then you wash it, what's going to happen to the new cloth? It's going to shrink. And when something shrinks, it's going to rip, and now you got a bigger hole. If you're a tailor or a seamstress or a clothier, whatever this day was, they would go like, yep, you don't do this. That's dumb. It doesn't work. It's not the proper time. It's not the proper way to do things. The winemaker would say the same. Wine is first fermented in a vat, and then it's fermented again in a pot, a jar, or a wineskin. And I don't know if you know anything about fermentation. My wife does. But the process of fermentation is transformative. Yeast eats sugars and produces at least two things, in the case of wine, alcohol and gas, carbon dioxide. And if you were to put new wine that's still fermenting into an old wineskin that's kind of dried and stuck in whatever shape it's in, when that gas expands, it's going to blow up the wineskin. And then the wineskin's gone, you can't use it, and the wine's all over the floor. You can't enjoy it either. No, you put it in a new wineskin. Newer leather, I guess, is what it's made of. And it has elasticity. It can stretch a little bit. It can give and take. It's not old and cracked and stiff yet. The winemaker would tell you, that's just not the way you do it. That's not the appropriate way to store wine. Two illustrations. Now, what the heck do they mean? To put it in short, Jesus is something new. You can't take Him, newness, and then try to work Him into your old life. That's not how it works. You don't get to pick and choose what you like about Jesus or what you like about His teaching. You don't get to pick and choose which of his priorities which will fit into your busy schedule and chaotic life and preferences. That's not how Christianity works. You can't make room for Jesus. Because Jesus makes you new. You get made new by Jesus. And that only happens when you understand who He is. He is the Son of God who was sent and willing and came to suffer and die to set sinners free. And by His work, the promises that the prophets spoke of are fulfilled. He gives new hearts, not of stone but of flesh. He raises dry, dead bones and turns them into living creatures. You become a new creation. Not a, I'm going to patch you up skeleton and walk. Jesus isn't a necromancer. He's a creator. He raises you to new life, not animates a dead body. He puts a new spirit within you. He circumcises the heart. These are all promises that the prophets of old spoke to and Jesus fulfills and you, believer, experience. Jesus' illustration and parables ask those who ask about fasting, tracking with me, those asking about fasting are now asked this question by these parables: will you forsake the status quo? Will you forsake tradition? Will you forsake business as usual and join in the wedding celebration? Will you see me for what I am, something completely new, and by that be made new? The gospel that Jesus preached and that we continue to preach, that you're hearing right now, promises that sinners, the weak, the vile, the wicked, the guilty, those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, the forgiver of sins, the only source of righteousness. Check this out. Long phrase. I'll explain it after. They become new receptacles. They become new wineskins who receive the expanding fermentation of Jesus in the gospel in their lives. That illustration I got from a man named James Edward. Do you understand it? If not, I'll explain it. I'll explain it anyway to make sure you do understand it. Fermentation, I said earlier, is a process of transformation. Yeast eats sugar, produces alcohol, carbon dioxide. We're not diving in that far to tell you what it produces in your life. But it is transformative. Through the gospel, through faith in Jesus, you are made a new creation. You are transformed. Until the kingdom of God is fully consummated, you are in the process of transformation. You're being fermented. You're in a fermentation process. As Paul writes, being transformed into one degree of glory to the next. You're becoming sanctified, more holy, more Christ-like. You're growing, maturing, bearing fruit. All of this language that the New Testament uses is speaking of this fermentation process. You are becoming something else, something good. Romans 15 calls you full of goodness, which means you're more and more like wine, like Jesus. And coming to faith, Jesus in faith, repenting and believing in the gospel of God makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God and makes you a receptacle of this newness. Do you know what that means? It means you can't be old anymore. Okay, you can be old. You're going to age. You can't be the old cloth anymore. You can't be the old wineskin anymore. You've been made new. Paul gets to this idea in a few different places. One in Galatians 5:13. Hear this, Christian. You were called to freedom. You were called to newness. Only do not use your freedom or your newness as an opportunity for the flesh, the oldness, but through love to serve one another, to be fermented by the gospel. Why do we love? Because he first loved us. That's part of the process. Again, you don't make room for Jesus. You are made to walk like him. You're made to taste like him. You're made to be like him. Paul writes about this more in Romans 6, starting in verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, the end of oldness is death. But you have now been set free from sin. You've been made new and have become slaves of God. You're being fermented. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, more fermentation. And its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, being made new, is free. Being transformed is free in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the application from that. Here's the question. Are there any areas of your life where you are picking and choosing how to obey God? When you ferment something, the whole container is fermenting, not a piece of it. You're making sauerkraut, the whole jar or bucket is becoming sauerkraut. You put wine that's fermenting, it's all going to become wine. You can't pick and choose. Now, you might be less aware of some areas than others, but you can't choose not to follow Jesus in one way, but I will follow him here. That is taking a new piece of cloth and patching it into your life. Do you know what it's going to result in? Your destruction. Those who don't walk in repentance face death because they have not been made new by Jesus. Here's some examples of that as you consider this in your life. I'm going to work hard, except for that task, or when that guy tells me to do something, or in that class because it doesn't matter, or in this chore because I don't like it. Picking and choosing obedience is disobedience. I'll obey when my boss is being nice to me, or if they ask me in a nice way. I'm going to obey only when people aren't going to be hypocrites. I'm going to obey when I want to. I'll submit, wives, I'll submit when you're reasonable. That's picking and choosing. You submit as unto the Lord, not as unto reasonable husbands. That passage is written because there are unreasonable husbands. Obey. I'm going to count others as more significant when they count me as more significant. Well, that's why the world is a wreck. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you, means you do first. Not because it's a good rule, but because God commands of it. He says, not just love your friends, love your brothers, and those neighbors, I'm going to work in love. No, he says love your enemies. Love your enemies. Those you don't like, love them anyway. Choose goodness. Pursue justice and righteousness towards them. You might be, I'm going to be on my best behavior today because it's a family day, or today because it's your birthday, or today because we're going to go see your family, or today because I'm coming to church. But behind closed doors, I do what I want. I'm going to get my way. That's picking and choosing. That's why so many who claim to be Christians will not be found in heaven. They show up on Sundays. They even serve on Sundays. They'll even say, I'm sorry, and admit they're wrong on Sundays. They'll get right. They'll go to the altar, so to speak. They'll pray and get right with Jesus, but Monday through Saturday, they do what they want, picking and choosing. Parents, I'm going to be kind and gentle to my kids as long as they're obeying, as long as they're trying, as long as they're penitent, but not when they're demons, which they're not. They're sinners. Not when they're being hard, not when they're cranky, not when they're being obstinate and disobedient. Do you see where I'm going with this, guys? You're picking and choosing the commands of God, because what do you know about submitting and loving others? God commands it of you. Not conditionally, unconditionally, as unto him. You're kind and gentle with your children. Why? Because God tells you don't provoke them to anger. There's discipline. There's authority. But harshness? I've fallen into ruts where I'm like, I have to yell to get through to them. Well, cool, I didn't know I was God. I'm actually in sin. I'm getting what I want. I'm conforming my children, but not God's way. Therefore, I'm in sin. All those things, that's making room for Jesus. I want you to realize you've been made new and are being made new by Jesus. He makes you into something. And that's another thing I'm gonna try to end. Because guess what? You feel guilty after hearing some of those examples? I do. You fail all the time. Let that sit with you. That's the intent of the law of God, to show you your lack. But then hear the gospel. He says, come to me anyway. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made great in that weakness. You see that? You aren't good, but I'm going to make you more and more into something good if you would follow after me. It involves confession. It involves repentance. It involves effort. We've talked about this before. But Jesus doesn't play baseball. He doesn't say three strikes and you're out. He says, now's the day of salvation. Now's the day to repent. Now's the time to follow me when you see your sin and see my goodness. My grace is greater still. One last thing. Actually, there's a song that we're not going to sing because I didn't ask him to. But he gives grace. This song. Do you all know it? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will what? Pardon and cleanse with. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Hear this gracious words from the Lord, from Isaiah 46. To you, stumbling sinner, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. If you profess Christ, that's you. So listen. You have been born by me from before your birth. That's born, I'm carrying you. Born from me since before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. Stop depending on yourself and go to the gracious one. Jesus is the redeeming husband who will save his bride. You, believer, beset by sin, are not abandoned, but carried. So confess your sins to God and man. Walk in repentance because you have been made new by someone who is new. Let's pray. Father God, apply your word to our lives. Help us to walk in repentance. Help us to marvel at your grace.